We started walking through the book of Matthew, one of four Gospels, biographies of Jesus Christ, and yet not written to tell us everything about Jesus Christ, but written to tell us everything we need to know about Christ, because if everything about Christ was told, we don't know what his eye color was, what his height was, we don't know, exactly how he played or what he acted like. We just know what God wants us to know, that we might have a picture of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And so four men were chosen by the Spirit of God to write the story of the life of God, life of Christ, that we might have it. Matthew's agenda is to present Jesus as Messiah, as the King of the Jews, and therefore he quotes much scripture in doing so. He starts with the lineage of David through Joseph, the stepdad of Christ, and then he skips from the wise men visiting when Christ was about two, to the baptism of Christ. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And immediately after Christ was baptized, another thing that's in all the Gospels is the fact that Christ was tempted by Satan. And notice that the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. John was baptizing somewhere down by the Dead Sea, and so Christ was driven by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness, probably either on the east or west side, depending on where you think John was baptizing. I understand common, it's the Perea side, the east side of Jordan, that John was baptizing in. And so maybe in the Jordanian, what would be Jordanian to us today, wilderness. And let me tell you, there's a lot of ugly and a whole lot of nothing. Twice I've traveled in a tour bus from Mount Nebo down to Petra. That's a long drive. If you can imagine driving across Nebraska, only worse, or Montana, only a lot worse, a lot worse. I mean, badlands but ugly. Then you have an idea of maybe what it would be like to be driven into the kind of wilderness that Christ went to. There was nothing there. And for 40 days, now I understand that, I go 40 minutes and I'm hungry. But Jesus went 40 days, and then it says he got hungry. I understand, though I've never done it, that if you fast, that you're hungry for a few days, and then the hunger goes away. And it stays away, but when you get around 40 days, the hunger returns. The hunger returns with an intensity. And for 40 days, he is in the wilderness, no human contact, far as we know in the scriptures. He dwells with the animals for 40 days, 40 days of sleeping without shelter, 40 days of no food, 40 days of animals, 40 days alone, 40 days alone. You understand I'm talking to people who, because of our phones and our radios and our televisions and our internet access, that we are not alone for 20 minutes, many of us. But we have to have some other kind of human stimulation or human contact. He was alone for 40 days in the wilderness. And after that, the devil comes to him and says, if, did you note that? If you are God's son. Did the devil know who he was? Obviously, the devil is not ignorant. The devil knew God's plan. The devil knew of the story of what had been told to Mary and Joseph. I don't think God sent a memo out to the devil, and the devil's not omniscient. But when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away from the sin of the world," if the devil wasn't sure what was going on until that time, and did he notice that there was an absence in heaven? But now the devil comes with a unique agenda of probing to find out exactly who this person was. Human, God. The devil uses his old tricks and he comes up, like he said, to Eve, putting doubt. If, is it really true that God said that? If you be the Son of God, if that's true about you, and you're hungry, my goodness, command these stones to be made bread. Jesus answered him, Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. The devil now takes Jesus, obviously miraculously, to the holy city, 100 miles away or so, and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple. The pinnacle of the temple was probably not part of the temple proper itself so much as it was. There was this huge retaining wall that had first been built by Hezekiah. Herod the Great made it massive. And if you, on the south side of the temple, there is a place where they would go to blow the trumpet that sounded the different feast days. And at that pinnacle of the temple, because of the fact that it had been built up and the hill there that Zion, or the hill the temple is on, falls away into the Kidron Valley, and there's actually two valleys that meet there. One commentator said perhaps as high as 450 feet. 409 times the height. Today it doesn't look anything like that because of the fact that the Romans pushed the walls off. They pushed all the walls off the top of the retaining wall. And so there's no wall that goes up from there that would surround the temple proper. But just the same, an incredible height. And imagine being on the street if these two figures were visible and seeing two guys up there at the top of this huge precipice. And Satan goes up there and he says, "If you are God's son, then throw yourself off here." And doesn't the scripture say, and Satan here misquotes the Septuagint and he leaves a phrase out, he twists the word of God, and he said, it says in the scriptures, "He shall give his angels charge of you, and in their hands they shall hold you, lest you stub your toe." And Jesus answered again with scripture and said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." The devil then now takes Jesus to an exceeding high mountain. We don't know where the high mountain in Israel would have been. Mount Hermon in the north area. And from Mount Hermon in the very northern part of Israel, and the closest I've been to Hermon is in the area of Dan, in the area that we would call Banias today, where Jesus went to probably when he was talking to his servants, and that's kind of at the foot of the mountain. The most I've seen is like the snow on the top. But to go to Mount Hermon, I would think from the top of Mount Hermon, if it was completely clear, the logistics would be such that you could probably see well into the north country, which would have been where Assyria was back in its heyday. And you could probably see much of going into Iraq from that place. Of course, you'd be able to see some of the coastal areas, Tyre and Sidon, their strengths. And so from the top of Mount Hermon, everything being perfect, maybe that's where Satan took him, I don't know. It just says a high mountain. And in Scripture, when it talks exceeding high mountain, I believe that's where the temptation, not where the temptation, but the transfiguration of Christ took place. The devil says to Christ in this place, "If you would bow down and worship you, worship me, just bend the knee. And everything you see, all the nations of the world, all the human wealth, everything that you see will become yours." And Jesus said, "Get lost, Satan. For the Bible says you shall worship God, the Lord God, and him only you will serve." So the frustrated devil left, and the holy angels came and refreshed Christ. This story is just as real today as the day that it happened. It's just as real as the next fight you have with your spouse. It's as real as the next disagreement you have with your friend. It's as real as the next time you are tempted to get angry or be bitter or be frustrated or think that you're not being treated fairly in a relationship. This story is just as real today in the life of the teenager who thinks that he or she can't do anything right, and the senior citizen who thinks they have all the answers, or at least seems to think they have all the answers. Whether you are saved or unsaved today, this story applies to you. Whether you are carnal or spiritual, wherever you are in your human walk, if you are alive, then you have been tempted today. And you will be tempted this afternoon. And you will continue to be tempted. We live here. This is where we dwell. And so this morning, I'd like to talk about temptation. I'd like to see from Christ some truths about temptation, and here's where your outline begins. I see first that temptation in the scriptures and in this story, that temptation is persistent. We don't see it so much in this story, but in Luke it says this, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. When you read the story, it just seems like there was Jesus alone for 40 days, and then the devil shows up, and there's these three things, and then gone. But that is very uncharacteristic of both temptation and Satan, that he would just hit you and be gone. You know, I can handle that. As my wife has said about some of my work projects around the house, she can put up with almost anything as long as she knows there's going to be an end to it. Well, and isn't that the way our human experience is? We can endure this knowing that the morning is going to come, there's going to be an end to it. But the problem with temptation is, when is this thing going to end? When is my heart going to quit lusting? When am I going to quit being angry? The Bible says in Luke's gospel, being tempted for 40 days by the devil, Mark says it this way, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. It would seem from those two accounts to imply our real life experience that as Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife day by day, so our temptation continues. The temptation to quit. I've had enough. I've invested enough. I've worked hard enough. I've endured this situation enough. It is time for this to end. And they've done that, haven't you? That's temptation. And it's persistent. Your battle with Satan is never over in this life. Your desires to sin have not gone away. Though we should die to sin, according to Romans 6, we are assured in that same text that a sin is alive and well and wanting to enslave our members. Our desires to sin have not gone away. If you think you've finished, if you think this sermon's not about you, then you are delusional. You are self-deceived. You're lying to yourself. Teens and young adults, you need to know this. We old people still have this problem. Don't ever believe the lie that says, you know, my problems are going to go away someday, because teens, let me tell you, it doesn't. The aged saints in this room have not graduated from the school of temptation. We are still actively enrolled. I see that temptation is persistent. Second, I see about temptation in this text, that temptation is personal. Imagine what Jesus looked like after 40 days of no shelter, 40 days his beard is raggedy, 40 days of no food, his clothes are soiled, he's starving, and it is to this Christ that the devil comes and says, "You? You are God? Really?" Temptation is personal. When temptation sends me a letter, it never sends it bulk mail. Don't you just love those announcements from Publishers Clearing House? You have been a winner. And then you look in the postmark. It's not first class. It's not registered. It's bulk mail. Yeah, you have been a loser is what really is the case. When I am tempted, though, I find that it's very personal. A personal temptation is an internal temptation. That's the number one underneath that, the 1A1, 1B1, I guess. It's internal. When I am tempted, I feel isolated. I feel alone. Even when people are around me, sinful thoughts create a wall between me and other people. I don't want you to know what I'm thinking. I don't want you inside. I don't even want God inside, because temptation puts a wall around me that makes temptation uniquely mine. And so my two there is temptation is not only a personal thing, but it is about me. I am the topic of my temptation. And here's where we're going to get into the trilogy of temptation that the devil used with Jesus and the devil is still using today with you. I see that temptation is about the flesh. In my case, it's about my flesh. It's not wrong to be hungry. It would not have been wrong for Jesus to make bread. He did, remember, the feeding of the 5,000? Jesus created bread and fish that day. And so it would not have been wrong for him to have made bread on this day. What was sinful was the devil's questioning of God's agenda. that God had not provided for Christ bread, that God had driven Jesus into the wilderness to be hungry for 40 days. Was not that God's will? Was not it God who had allowed you in this terrible situation, Christ? Why don't you fix it? Are we ever tempted to think because we are uncomfortable, because we don't have the things that we think we ought to have, the things we deserve to have, that perhaps God is not kind? Perhaps God is not fair? That perhaps God has not uniquely listened to me, does not really care about my needs after all? Look at the spouse I was stuck with. Look at the kids that I got and the way they're treating me. Look at, you see, my flesh is isolated and I'm caring about me. So many of our natural desires, whether it be natural desires to eat, to sleep, comfort, being at ease, sex, the thrill of a roller coaster ride or of a great football hit, these natural desires in and of themselves are not sin. But sin happens when we allow these natural desires to get between us and our God, or that our desire for these natural things, these natural human needs that we have, would make us think that God is not fair, that God is not doing right by us, that God should have provided more. And even then, sometimes we go to the next step where we cheat or we lie or we steal to have what we want. You consume it upon your lusts, he says in James 4. That's why. Because we're consumed with something that's inside of us. It's in our very flesh. This need we have to be comforted. When we are sin, when we are angry, because our flesh is not continually satisfied. I see that temptation is persistent, it's personal, it's internal, it's about me, it's about my flesh, it's about my ego. That's the B there, the little B. Imagine this conversation between Satan and Christ on the pinnacle of the temple, looking down in the crowds below. Satan turns to Christ and he says something like this: you know, 30 years being God on the earth and you're really nowhere. No one knows you. No one's following you. No one's listening to you. Nobody cares. But imagine this, Christ. What if today, if you're God, and this would happen to you, but what if today you were to throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, just one big flying leap, and as you flew out over the crowd below, the angels of God would come down and rescue you and set you down kindly in front of the crowd. Then they would listen to you. You're a zero right now, but if you would cast yourself off, you would be a sensation. Everybody in Jerusalem would know your name before they would go to bed tonight. It's about me. It's about my ego. Let me tell you, I think preachers suffer more from this than anything else. It's about me. It's about attention on me. It's about listening to me. It's about what I say. It's about who I can impress. Don't look at me so condemningly. Get in line. Yes? It's about our ego. It's about being validated, that someone would come along and coddle us and say, oh, you're wonderful. Isn't that what the devil was saying? Jesus, are you not worth rescuing? Would not God value you enough to do this? If you cast yourself out, God would have to. Would he not? Would God not have to rescue you? Have you ever prayed that way? God, if you are God, then you'll have to answer this one, right? So our temptation is our ego, our soul. We want to be filled. And then our desires, what we might see, our aspirations. As again I say, Christ at this time in history seemed to have nothing, and now Satan offered him everything. He went to this exceeding high mountain, and Satan says, you know, I understand from the Old Testament that one day you are going to rule. take a shortcut. You know, as I understand God's plan, there could be some nasty things ahead for you. Let's make it fast. Why go through the trouble that God may have for you in the next few years? Let's just make it, get it over quick. You bow your knee to me, I resign from being in charge of the world and put you in charge instead. Shortcut. Isn't that what we want? To accelerate it? I want everything now. Sex before marriage, I want it now, I want it now. Our aspirations, our dreams. Satan offered Christ such a bypass. The fame of Alexander, the power of Caesar, the wealth of Darius, all for one little bend of the knee. I don't believe the devil has ever given up on this trilogy of temptations. Again, I say, he's used them all on me today. See how Eve was deceived. Satan comes to her and tempts her, and in chapter 3, verse 6 of Genesis, I read, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, her flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, her ego validating herself, and a tree desirable to make one wise, I could be and have everything. She took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband with her. He was there and he ate." Eve's flesh, she saw it was good for food, her craving for things, she saw it was pleasant to the eyes. Eve's pride of life, she saw that it would make her wise. Old John reminded us of the same things in 1 John 2:16 when he wrote this, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life," that's it. For all that is in the world, that's the sum total. You want to know what the devil has to offer? This is it. Everything can be summed up in these things. "Is not of the Father, but is of the world. All that I want to experience and feel, all that I want to see and want to possess, all that I want to be, that I want to be for me. Feed yourself, it'll taste good. Endanger yourself, you're worth being rescued. Take the world, you can have it all, it's all yours." Every sin committed finds its seed in our depraved nature. James 1 verse 14 says we are drawn away of our own lusts. We can't blame anybody else, it's rooted in me. Temptation is personal. It's full of my flesh, it's full of my ego, it's full of my aspirations. Another truth about temptation is temptation's agenda is to separate me from God. Isn't that what it's all about? Every sin that I ever commit, going back to the first at Eve, here comes God, and what do? They run and hide. And when I sin, I don't enjoy my wife as much. When I sin, my kids are an irritant to me. When I sin, food does not satisfy because it's about me and I'm separated from the relationships that bring the most healing. The devil said to Christ, "God does not care for your body." The devil said to Christ, "God can be manipulated by your actions." And don't tell me that we haven't attempted to do that because we do. "God, if I do this, will you do this?" God can be replaced. These are the lies the devil said to Christ. God does not care for your body. God can be manipulated by your actions. God can be replaced. Sin separates. Think about this. Loneliness is a byproduct of sin. Loneliness is a byproduct of sin. Truths about temptation. It's persistent, it's personal, and it has an agenda to separate from me from God. Number two, the large Roman two, if you will, today, truths about victory over temptation. I see that victory is always sourced in God's word. It just shouts from the text, does it not? The devil says, and Jesus quoted. The devil says, and Jesus quoted. The devil says, and Jesus quoted. Psalm 119 reads this way, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." I would propose that it's not only for our example that Jesus used the scriptures. Jesus used the scriptures because it is the weapon of choice against all evil. If you want to know how to fight the devil, you don't do it by some magic symbol. You don't do it by having a tattoo or wearing a certain clothes. You don't do it with a rabbit's foot or some kind of a voodoo charm. If you would fight temptation, if you would fight that feeling of estrangement between you and your God, the only tool to use is God's word. Because when you bring God's word in, you bring God in. And you bring God's word in, you arm yourself and you put offensive weapons in there that makes the devil flee again and again and again. He always loses. The devil always loses. Temptation always fails when it's being fought with the word of God. I dare you, I dare you, I dare you to quote to yourself temptation-breaking verses of scripture and fill your mind with it. And tell me that in the same microsecond you were sinning against God. You can't do both. You either fill your heart and soul with the word of God or you submit to temptation, one or the other. I see that victory is always sourced in God's word, and I think also in this text, it proves that victory is always within reach. Selfishness, fruitlessness, vanity, enmity, bitterness, anger, these are never what God would have for you. We don't have to sin. 2 Peter 1:3, I read, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue. Did you catch that? According to his divine power, God's power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And God didn't come along and say, okay, Tony Miller, I'm going to give you everything you need in life, except for this one area of temptation. I'm going to leave that for you to work out. Is that what it said? No, I've given to you all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's a lie that we can't quit smoking if we're convicted that God would have us break that habit. It's a lie that says we can't quit swearing, can't change our vocabulary to one that glorifies God. It's a lie that says I must overeat, that my addiction cannot be broken. And it's a lie that says I must be a slave to this substance. It's a lie that says I must lose my temper. Dad lost his temper. Grandpa was an ornery old coot. Therefore, I must lose my temper. That's a lie. It's a lie that says we cannot help but be bitter or angry or depressed or unforgiving. It's a lie that says we must look at pornography, that even when we don't, our mind is so filled with the sins of the past that it's there and I cannot ever think about something else. It's a lie that says we are addicted to a certain habit or a relationship. It's a lie. It's Satan's lie that says we cannot live a life that glorifies God. It's a lie that says God would put us in a place that he would not also deliver a way of temptation, escape from temptation. Paul writes, no temptation has taken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted above beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. John Phillips writes of Satan, we need to remember that he can persuade, but he cannot push. He creates the temptation, but we create the transgression. I'd like a hymn, an old hymn. It was in our other hymn book. It's not in this hymn book. And Jan's going to come up, and it's 305. I'd like Charlie to put it up here on the first verse on the screen. I want to read it to you, the first verse, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing all three verses. But here's the challenge today for you. You live in the place of temptation. You believe that? You understand that this sermon was about you. I don't care who you are. If you're a believer, then you can go to the next step. And that is, God will help you. And there's a means, there's a way of escape. First verse goes like this: yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Fight manfully onward, dark passion subdue. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. Determine. Determine in your heart that, yes, you are the focal point of Satan's temptation, and that God is able. And believe that God is able. And yield to Him. Find the way of escape that He has promised. In everything. In everything.